Genesis 17, Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and he said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household, or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking, To Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Well, that will be the chapter that we will be studying in just a few minutes. Genesis 17, a people, a land, and a sign. Well, in this chapter, God is again talking to Abraham, and he's revealing something more of himself. El Shaddai, our subject last Sunday night, God Almighty. And he's telling Abraham more of his great purposes for him, giving him some more instructions. And then the chapter closes with Abraham's response and obedience. And it seems to me that that is rather typical of what the life of faith is, or meant to be anyway, our walk with God. Doesn't God reveal himself to you? What has he taught you lately? You don't just go back to when you were converted, do you? I mean, we thank God for that happy day that fixed our choice on Jesus Christ, but We go on from there, and the walk of faith is new experiences of God, new learning, new truths, and sometimes learning old truths again in a deeper way and understanding them better, or correcting some misconceptions. I hope you're always ready to be retaught about things that you may have got wrong, and me too. Or it may be that God will give you a promise or restate a promise that you didn't believe before, but now you do, or unveil to you from Scripture His purposes and plans for your life. We never graduate from this class. We're always to be listening and learning. Well, God had made a covenant with Abraham, of course, earlier, and we learnt about it in chapter 15. If you look back, chapter 15 and verse 18, you will see that it says there, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." And when we dealt with that, we talked about the wonderful evening experience that Abraham had when he was told to set out certain animals in two lines and that kind of thing, and then a deep horror sleep fell upon him. We looked at all that under the title How to Have a Deeper Experience with God, and then we looked at the whole question of covenant, and now God is reminding him of the covenant, and he is deepening it, a covenant which concerns a people and concerns a land in which that people will live. And then a sign, and this is the new bit, a sign that will mark the flesh of the males in that covenant people forever. Now the fulfillment of this covenant with Abraham and these promises has a twofold aspect to it, two strands. And if you don't understand this, you'll go wrong on an awful lot of things. First of all, there is a physical and national fulfillment. And that is through the Jewish people as a particular race of people, descendants, physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. But then there is a fulfillment, spiritual and international. And that is through the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part. Jew and Gentile who have faith in Jesus Christ, our children of Abraham. And because the new covenant supersedes all other covenants, and because the spiritual and the heavenly supersedes the physical and the earthly, that second fulfillment is superior to any other. Doesn't mean the other is abrogated. That's a matter for discussion, interpretation. It's very fascinating. Now, we're going to look tonight at the physical and the Jewish. And then, God willing, next Sunday night, we'll look at the spiritual and the church fulfillment in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, a people, a land, and a sign. First of all, a people of the covenant, descendants of Abraham, innumerable. Now, he's been telling him this for years. You remember right back at the beginning, chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation." And then again, chapter 13 and verse 16, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." And then chapter 15 and verse 5, here it was again. He took him outside and he said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So through this quarter of a century of Abraham's history, from being 75 to being 100 years old, God had met with him on several occasions and said the same thing. "Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great multitude of people." And now he's just renewing that, and he's telling him again, and he changes his name. Verse 5 of our chapter 17. "You shall no longer be Abram, exalted father, but Abraham, father of a multitude." Now, we'll come back to that. There's a rather interesting significance in the change of name that's a little bit hidden, but will more apply to us next Sunday night. Father of a multitude. But it's interesting how he goes on to word it. I will make you the father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now that's new. And it's enriching. See, it said before, many people. Now he says, well, even many nations, and even many kings. And it's typical of God's promises to us. The first time we hear a promise and apprehend it, it may be very simple, very wonderful, but then when we hear it again, it may come the same and yet not the same. It's richer, it's deeper, there's more to it than we realize. He's added some things. And then he comes and says the same thing again, and yet he's added some more things. Even something as basic, for example, as justification through faith alone. I'm always finding out new things about that great doctrine, which was the very foundation of my first confession in Jesus Christ the Savior and Lord. And that's typical of God's way with us, isn't it? Kings. Well, we know Saul, David, Solomon, and on and on and on. Nations. Well, even from Israel, there came Israel and Judah. They're divided into two nations one time. But then you see there were all the Arab nations. Because, as we're going to see, God was going to bless Ishmael too. And many of the nations were going to come through him. All the Arab states. Right? And then, of course, as we're going to see next week, a spiritual nation, the Church of Christ, in which everybody is a king and a priest. So when he says, I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. Why, what a lot we know was in that promise. And then what about Sarah? You see, this was new. Verses 15 and 16. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her that. You have to call her Sarah or Sarah. I would have been glad of that, because Sarai is a bit more difficult to say than Sarah, but that wasn't the only reason. Sarai means the Lord is a prince. Sarah means princess. Lovely name. If you're called Sarah, you're a princess. Well, all God's children are princesses. So at last, after 24 years or 25 years in Canaan, God says, no, it's not going to be Eliezer, your chief servant, your chief of staff. It's not going to be the Hagar-Ishmael solution, that disastrous man-made solution. It is going to come, your seed, your offspring is going to come through Sarah. All right. Well, we read in verse 17 that Abraham fell face down. You might think, reading this chapter, he was always falling face down. Verse 3, Abraham fell face down when he encountered El Shaddai, God Almighty, and we said that was in awesome worship at the greatness and the all-sufficiency of God. Now Abraham fell face down and he laughed. Now it wasn't a laugh, of course, of derision, but joy. And you know, those two things in Christian worship should always go together. Some people think you can't have reverence for God and awesome worship before El Shaddai and have joy and exuberance and praise and excitement at the same time, but you can. Many months ago, I told you of an experience I had on the Matterhorn in Switzerland, one of the great 15,000 foot peaks when I was partway up. I never got any further than just the first bit, that's all my intention, when a blizzard came down and everybody departed the mountain except one silly Englishman who thought it was so wonderful that he just wanted to stay there and enjoy it. Now, the point was, whilst I was there, all alone, the foot of that mighty mountain, I was overcome with the immensity of it and the glory of it, the awesomeness of it. And yet I was exhilarated with joy. I felt intoxicated. And in a way, that's what God wants us to be in his presence. To fall face down, if you like, in worship before the holy God. But not in trembling, fear and scared, but in exhilaration at all the promises and the blessings that he has given to us. And that's what Abraham was doing.
Christian worship should have those two aspects to them. And he says to him, you're going to call this boy laughter. Isaac means laughter. All right? What a wonderful, wonderful thing.
Can you believe it?
Says Abraham in his joy. Sarah, my Sarah, 90 years old. What's it going to be like when she goes to see the doctor? And the doctor says, why have you come to the clinic today, Sarah? And she says, I think I'm pregnant. And he says, you think your granddaughter's pregnant? No, me. I think you must be mistaken. And he discovers it's true. And Abraham's thinking of, just imagine when she goes to the exercise classes, you know, with all the young women and before and everything. And they're all, you know, 14, 15, 17, 25, 35, and 90. And he just is rolling around on the floor with the fun of it and the joy of it and the exuberance of it that God is going to do. But you know, the point is, he believes God. He believes the word of God. And then he thinks of Ishmael. Look at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. That's what it means, but I'm stuck with the wonderful poetry almost of the King James. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know, we have great ambitions for our children, don't we? They'll graduate, get good diplomas, good jobs and everything. But isn't this the greatest thing for a child or grandchild for you to pray for, that they might live? That they might come alive, that they might be born again, that they might know El Shaddai, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ and give their young hearts and lives to Him. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God had just told him he was to have a son of Sarah. Yes, and he realized now that Ishmael had been a mistake, man's work. But still now he's here. Hagar's son, but Abraham's son. Not the child of promise, all right, but a child nonetheless. A human being. A 13-year-old, his son, 12 at this point. And so he cries, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I hope you pray that for your son, your grandson, your daughter, your granddaughters, and any other that you can think of. And so God says, yes, oh yes. As for Ishmael, verse 20, I've heard you. I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful and will increase his numbers. Well, you know, all the Arab people come from Ishmael. I just jotted down some of the Arab nations, countries: Algeria, Morocco, Tunisia, Bahrain, Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, Kuwait, Lebanon, Libya, Oman, Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Syria, Yemen, Abu Dhabi, Dubai, and Aden. And God says he's going to do a thing. He does it. They own 3 million square miles of rich land. I read somewhere half of London. I don't know if Arab people own half of Washington or half of New York. They sure buy a lot of things up. More than 50% of the proven world's oil reserves are in Arab territory. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers, etc. But, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Isaac, Jacob, became called Israel. The people became known as Israelites. 12 sons of Israel went to Egypt, multiplied in captivity, 2 million, came out with Moses in the fourth generation. By King David's time, there were 3 to 4 million. Now there are about 20 million. 3 million in Israel, the rest scattered, the diaspora, the dispersion scattered throughout the world, but especially in the United States and the Soviet Union, although many are leaving the Soviet Union and are emigrating at long last under permission to Israel, and Israel is asking us for some money to help settle them. And a history of terrible persecution of the Israelites, or the Jews. The reason they are known now as Jews is because of those 12 tribes, 10 tribes who lived in the north disappeared, and that left Judah and Benjamin in the south, and Judah was so big and Benjamin so small, poor Benjamin got swallowed up by Judah, so everybody that's descended from Jacob so far as we know is of the tribe of Judah and is therefore a Jew. And there are 20 million of them. And despite innumerable attempts to destroy them, they have survived as an identifiable people. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, said, and I quote, "Their ancient Syriac neighbours have gone into the melting pot and have been reminted with new images and superscriptions, while Israel has proved impervious to this alchemy." The Emperor Frederick asked Martin Heidegger, the German philosopher, for one, just one, convincing argument for the existence of God. And Heidegger said, "Your Majesty, the Jews." The Jews. The people of the covenant. The earthly, physical people of the covenant. But what about the land of the covenant? Mentioned before, just repeated now, chapter 12, verse 7, just reminding you, "But the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" He's arrived in Canaan, the Canaanites are there, but he builds his altar and he pitches his tent. It's a testimony and a witness. He does it right in the middle of the land where they have their idols. And God says to him, "I will give you this land. To your offspring I will give this land." Chapter 13, verse 14. "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, 'Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.'" Chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, said, 'To your descendants I give this land. From the river of Egypt," that's the Nile, "to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of..." Now there were lots of ites who lived there at the time, but God said, "I'm giving it to you and to your descendants." So he's repeating it now in chapter 17 and verse 8. "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." They go together, the people and the land. Somebody made a movie some years ago about Palestine and called it His Land. Anybody see that movie? His Land, a Christian movie? Not many people. All right, called it His Land. Now, the story of the land and the Jewish people in the land is a fascinating story. I'm sure you know that. I could do a whole series on it. It's almost too fascinating. God said that if they disobeyed him, they would forfeit the land and be driven from it. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, he said that they would become, and I quote, "a horror, a proverb, and a byword." And if you know anything of the history of this people, they have often been that. A horror, a proverb, and a byword. And after defeats by Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, successive superpowers of the ancient world who occupied their land and made them, the Jewish people, subservient to them, God's patience ran out when they rejected his son. And Jerusalem fell after a 3-year siege in AD 70 that was accompanied by unspeakable horrors. 1 million people died. The Romans crucified 500 at a time, stripped Palestine of trees. It used to be very similar to huge tracts of the United States that you could drive through or see, where it's trees, 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 trees upon trees. They stripped the land and the hills of the valleys of trees to crucify these people and teach them a lesson once and for all. 116,000 bodies thrown over the wall. 100,000 carried into slavery. A last stand in the south in the desert by the Dead Sea at the fortress of Masada, when 73 eventually killed themselves rather than be taken after a 3-year siege. The temple was destroyed. As Jesus prophesied, not one stone was left upon another, though it took 46 years in the building and seemed indestructible, one of the wonders of the world. In AD 113, the Emperor Hadrian came back and ploughed up the sacred mount and forbade all Jews entry into Jerusalem. And they were gone from the city for 1700 years. The diaspora. But God had said that one day they would return. And God keeps his promises. He said that they would come one day from the north and the south and the east and the west and would return to this land. You'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 31. You'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 11 and chapter 36. You'll find it in Amos chapter 9. And at the end of the 19th century, after all this time, Jewish people began to buy land in Palestine. They paid very high prices for the worst land that was available, for that was the only land that would be sold to them. Desert land, marsh land, malarial swamp land, stony hillsides that it was thought nobody could ever do anything with. But they bought the land. And they began settlements called kibbutzim, community life, to bring water to the desert, to drain the swamps, to stone the hillsides and terrace them and turn them into vineyards and olive groves and orchards. In 1873 was the first settlement camp by a group of Russian Jews, interestingly enough, who declared themselves to be called Lovers of Zion. So the movement became known as Zionism. A homeland for the Jews. A great congress was held in 1879, a Zionist congress, and the people began to build a city on sand dunes near Jaffa, or Joppa, as it used to be called. They called it the Hill of Springs, Tel Aviv, out of nothing, just on sand dunes by the Mediterranean. And then came the First World War, World War I. And a Jewish chemist called Chaim Weizmann, who was a great Zionist, helped the British in the Allied war effort. And in return for that, in 1917, Arthur Balfour, the British Foreign Secretary, wrote a letter to Lord Rothschild and said this, and this was dramatic, significant, controversial. Her Majesty's government views with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. In Palestine. In other words, the British will do their best, he was saying, the British government, the British Foreign Office, will do their best to help you get what you dream of, a national home for Jewish people, and in Palestine. They'd already made promises to the Arab people through Lawrence of Arabia, and that therefore was to cause a lot of trouble. I can't tell you the story. It's a fascinating story, the rise of Zionism, the people coming back, the conflict between Arab and Jew as they came in ever-increasing numbers, particularly fleeing from the concentration camps and the Holocaust of the Nazis. And the British being caught between a rock and a hard place, are trying to keep the peace and be fair and all the rest of it, and pleasing nobody. And on May the 14th, 1948, the flag, the Star of David, was erected above Tel Aviv, and the State of Israel was announced as created, though surrounded by six hostile armies. Immediately, all the nations surrounding Israel declared war upon the new state with this vow that they would drive them all into the sea and obliterate from the map this monstrosity which had been stolen from Arab lands. 4 wars later, 1948, War of Independence, 1956, 1967, the Six-Day War, 1973, the Yom Kippur War, 4 wars later, they're still there. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. After the War of Independence, Jerusalem was a divided city, and the Jewish people were cut off from their holy places, from East Jerusalem. When war broke out in 1967, and Israel was fighting for her very life on two fronts, the great Syrian army in the north and the Egyptian army in the south, she begged the king of Jordan in the east to keep out of the war. But so convinced he was that this was going to be the end of Israel at long last that he came into the war and got a bloody nose. And General Dayan took East Jerusalem and went to the western wall and put a prayer between the ancient stones of the foundations of the temple, and he said, "We have returned to our most holy place, never to be parted from it again." The old city. And Israel is the third most powerful army in the world. But God said, "To you I give this land." You couldn't have anything more contemporary than this. The people, the land, and the sign. Well, very hastily, the sign was to be circumcision, a physical sign in the flesh of the males. You see, God had been saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will." When you get to verse 9, he says, "As for you, you must." And that's how God is with his covenant. I will, I will, I will. They're unconditional, they're gracious, they're magnificent. But then he will say, "And as for you, this is what I want you to do." And he wants us to trust and obey. And so he said that he was to take every male born in his household, and start with himself, of course, and even those who were his servants or slaves, either one, and circumcise them, and from now on that was to be the sign. It was to be a sign to parents that they had obeyed this command, and so all others would be obeyed. They had obeyed this command with their little boy on the eighth day, so they would obey all others. It was a sign to the individual daily that he belonged to God. It was to be a sign to his wife that they were God's people, and that their offspring would be in the covenant line and heirs of the promises given to their forefather Abraham. It was to be a sign to slaves and servants that they worked for a very special people in covenant with God. And we read in verse 23, "On that very day Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, etc., and circumcised them." Would to God, listen to me, we were as obedient as that. How often does God have to say to some of us, "Do it, do it, do it, do it, whatever it is," and still we don't do it? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But we say, "Pardon? I didn't hear that." Well, I don't want to hear that. And Abraham is an example of obedience. And it was a very unpleasant thing to be asked to do when you're 100 years old and to inflict upon every male in your household. But on that very day, God had said it, he would do it. And that should characterize the life of faith. obedience. So that's it then. An everlasting people. And an everlasting covenant. And an everlasting land. Plus, there's a lot of controversy about this. Next week we're going to go on to the spiritual fulfillment of all this. Could it be that the spiritual has so overtaken the physical and the earthly that these promises are no longer applicable to the Jewish people? Some think so. But the interesting thing to me is, then why has God preserved them down all these centuries? And why has he brought them back to that land and in the teeth of the most bitter hostility and overwhelming odds and weaponry, preserved them? And why does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 11 that though a darkness has come upon his own racial people Israel, one day the veil will be lifted and they will look upon Yeshua, Jesus, and believe in him? Read Romans 11. What about the land? Is it given as an everlasting? It says everlasting. I was going to point these things out to you. My time has gone. So I have to read them again and see if he doesn't say everlasting. And Abraham believed. And Abraham obeyed. And we are new covenant believers. But it's the same for us. We are to trust and obey whatever it is, he says. Shall we all pray? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word. So much to it that we need to look at and take in. We pray for those tonight who work amongst Jewish people. Jews for Jesus, Hebrew Christian missionaries, many other organizations. We thank you for their faithfulness. We pray for those who are believers in Israel, who, alas, are often persecuted as Christian Jewish believers in that state. We pray for them. And we ask, if it please you, Lord, that you will lift the veil and that there may be many, many amongst those ancient physical covenant people who shall come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was and is their Messiah and ours, and unites Jew and Gentile in himself. Hear our prayers and part us tonight with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.